Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we are live so that we can talk to you in real time. You can call in with questions you might have about the Bible, about Christianity, such things as that. And we will discuss them. You can also call if you have a difference of opinion with the host and want to talk about that. Right now our lines are full, but it will help you to have this number handy. Because if you call in a few minutes, there's a good chance that one of the lines or more may have opened up by the time you call. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. One announcement before we go to the phones, and that is that once a month we have a meeting in Southern California in Orange County in Buena Park. And that's coming up this Saturday night, one Saturday. It's the third Saturday of the month every month. And we take a successive book of the Bible. Just last time we got into the New Testament. We got Matthew. We got Mark coming up this Saturday night. And we welcome you to join us if you're interested. That's this Saturday night in Buena Park. If you want more specific details, time and place and all of that, you may find it at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says Announcements. That's thenarrowpath.com under Announcements. And it's this Saturday night in Buena Park. All right, we'll talk to Hannah from Lewiston, Maine, first of all. Hannah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. There was a woman on the news standing in front of St. Andrew's Church in Bucha, Ukraine, and she said, in this horror, thanks to God, it all finally passed and we survived. It was simply a miracle. Then on 60 Minutes, President Zelensky of Ukraine said, quote, I'm not the strongest warrior. We are defending the right to live. I never thought this right was so costly. This right was given to me by God and my parents. He continued to say, we understood that our people would be outnumbered tenfold. There would be no way out. We fought for our
existence. Okay, let me just ask you, Hannah, let me ask you, do you have a question for me?
Yes, right now. He said, okay. We became a single fist. Do you believe that single fist was the hand of God and a miracle?
Well, how would I know? I don't know what God's plan is for this particular war. History has been full of wars, and sometimes the good guys win, and sometimes the bad guys win, and sometimes both sides are bad guys. And so it's really hard for somebody to just look at any given war and say, whose side is God on here? We might think that God's on the side of whoever the better people are, but that's not always a safe bet. In the book of Habakkuk, God told the prophet that God was going to judge Jerusalem at the hands of the invading Babylonians. And Habakkuk was upset with that, and he said, that's not right. The Babylonians are worse than the Judeans. And God said, well, they are, but first I'm going to judge the Judeans by the Babylonians, then I'll judge the Babylonians in due time. In other words, you can't assume that any given military conflict is always, God's always on the side that is the least evil, especially if both sides have plenty of evil about them. Now, I don't know, the Ukrainian government. I've heard that it was at one time considered the most corrupt government in Europe or something like that just a few years ago. I don't know anything about it. I know what I hear, but I certainly could not answer for God about this. I don't know if God's going to let the Ukrainians win. I think most of us hope so because they were minding their own business, it seems, when they got attacked. And usually when somebody's on the defensive, we would be on their side. But again, there are different layers to the meanings of war in the Bible. And sometimes a war is a judgment from God. But on whom? Well, that's not really seen until the war's over, I guess. Or unless you have a prophet of God who has a word from God telling whose side God's on. That's not the case in any modern war I've ever heard about. And it's not the case in this war. Now, if the Ukrainians are saying our preservation, our resistance, that's because God is helping us. Well, it's always good to give God credit for blessings. If there's, the Bible says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And comes down from the Father of Lights. I've also heard that the, Eastern Orthodox Church, and I don't have any firsthand information about this either, sees Russia as the hand of God in bringing the Ukraine back under the church. I really don't understand what's going on over there. I don't know if any of us really do. We have our television news, and we have whatever's allowed to be put up on Facebook and Twitter, and you'll hear all kinds of things. So I certainly do not make myself a spokesman for God on current events, because I, you know, we don't know until we look back at the end of it how God used any particular thing, or what, you know, who came out on top and who did not. So, yeah, I don't really prefer for people to call me and ask my opinion about things in the Ukraine, because the Ukraine is not in the Bible, and neither is Russia, in my opinion. Some people think Russia is, but I don't believe it is. So thank you for your call. Let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi.
Hi, Steve. I was calling about you have said that you got filled with the Holy Spirit when you got hands laid on you. And then Paul says that we should be continually being filled. Is that right?
True.
So when you get like hands laid on you and you're filled, I hope you understand where I'm going. Do you need to get filled again, or does the Holy Spirit just continue from the initial infilling?
Well, the Holy Spirit,
you know,
is
what I'm saying?
Yeah. The Holy Spirit is a person, and the Christian has a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And like all relationships, it's not a static thing. I mean, you can be on good terms with your children, or on good terms with your parents, or with your spouse on one occasion, and you can drift further apart from them by neglect or by misuse of the relationship. You may have to, restore lost ground in a relationship with a person. Now, the Holy Spirit, I believe, is a person, a personal being. I think God is three persons, and the Holy Spirit is therefore personal. I realize that some Christians don't believe that, but, Orthodox Christianity for the past, 1800 years has believed that. So, and I don't see any reason to disregard that. So, you know, if you get filled with the Spirit, of course, the idea of filled is a metaphor, as if the Holy Spirit is some substance and that you are some kind of a container that's either full or less full. Now, that's a good metaphor, and, I think it's an instructive metaphor, but it would certainly be the case that being filled with the Spirit would speak of having come into a relationship where you've allowed the Holy Spirit to totally fill you and dominate your mind, your motives, your actions, and so forth, and therefore you're full of Him. Now, what if you make choices later on in life where you kind of drift away, where you don't honor that relationship? Well, probably that relationship needs to be, restored. I don't mean that you lose it. I mean, just like if I were to, you know, go a long period of time without talking to my wife, let us say, well, our relationship might grow colder. And if I realized it had, I'd have to restore it. It doesn't mean we're not married anymore. It just means that, you know, the relationship has been allowed to deteriorate. And the same thing is true with many people and the relationship with God. And our relationship with God is through having the Holy Spirit within us, and having His guidance, and having His empowering, and so forth. So I believe that people can be filled initially and need to be filled again. In fact, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, we see in verse 4 that all the people in the upper room, including the 12 apostles, were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then a few chapters later, chapter 4, after they prayed on a special occasion, they were filled again with the Holy Spirit. And so I think that being filled and refilled is probably a normal thing. Although, you know, Paul, when he says be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, from what I understand, the tense of the verb that he uses means to be continually filled. So in other words, not get filled today and then come around to it a few months from now and get filled again, and then maybe later on get filled again. Rather, just stay filled. Just walk in the Spirit. And stay submitted to the Spirit, and stay trusting in the Spirit, and adoring the Spirit, and listening to the voice of the Spirit. Keep doing that so that you stay filled. But, yeah, I mean, sometimes people don't, and therefore Paul says we should. We should be being filled all the time. Now, what I think the Bible calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the one who, after John the Baptist, was the only person to use that term. In Acts 1:5, Jesus said, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That was, on the day of Pentecost. Shortly after that, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That was their initial filling, and that was their baptism in the Spirit. But I think that I don't think you have to keep getting baptized in the Spirit over and over again. I think you just maintain a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Once you've established it initially, I think you maintain that by walking in the Spirit. Now, the way Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 5, right after in verse 18, I mentioned, he said, be filled with the Holy Spirit. But then he says, I believe he gives some instructions about how to be being filled with the Spirit. He says, speaking to yourselves or to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, he says, I want you to be being filled with the Spirit. How? Well, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's conducive to that. Giving thanks all the time for everything to God. Yeah, that's conducive to being filled with the Spirit. Submitting to one another in the fear of God, as opposed to, for example, rebelling and seeking your own way. Yeah, submitting and being a servant to others. That's also conducive. So I believe that Paul's not only just saying some abstraction, be filled with the Spirit, but he's given practical instructions. Be filled with the Spirit by making melody to God in your heart, by thanking God for everything, by being submissive and servant-like to your neighbor and to your brother and sister. This is how you be being filled with the Spirit. So that's how you maintain, I believe, the fullness of the Spirit.
Can you walk in the Spirit without being initially filled with the Spirit?
Well, I don't know. I mean, I would think not, but I don't want to make any kind of absolute negative statements. I don't know. I don't think you can walk optimally in the Spirit if you're not filled with the Spirit. I mean, every Christian has the Spirit, obviously. Every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit refers to something beyond that, according to Scripture. Because, again, those same people that Paul wrote to in Ephesians, where he said, be being filled with the Spirit, four chapters earlier, he told them that they had received the Spirit. They'd been sealed with the Spirit of God when they believed. So he knew they had the Spirit already, but it was not a given or it was not presumed that they were always filled with the Spirit. So having the Spirit is not necessarily the same thing as being filled with the Spirit. And so I suppose that somebody who has the Spirit could walk in the Spirit in some measure, whether they're full of the Spirit or not, I'm not sure. But why try? Why not just be filled with the Spirit, since that's a command of Scripture and an obligation for the normal Christian life? All right, I appreciate your call. Thank you very much. Tom from Tacoma, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. This is a question kind of bounced off of some questions from callers last week.
Okay.
If a couple came to your church that you attend and you have some leadership vote or whatever they do in your church, and they said that they're Christians, and when asked if they were married, they said not legally. And they said they would say, we took vows in front of an ordained minister about 10 years ago, but we did not get licensed. And if asked why, they said they don't want the government involved in their lives. Would you accept them into your church?
Yes. Yes, yes. I don't see anything in the Bible that says you have to get a government license for your marriage. Marriage is something, first of all, between you and God, and second, between you and the Christian community and your family. Thirdly, between you and society at large. Now, in the Bible, people got married by the agreement of two families, the bride's family and the groom's family. And they'd invite their friends and so forth, but the agreement and the entering into the covenant was made without necessarily a minister present, and certainly not a government official present. Yeah, in fact, in Old Testament times, a couple would become betrothed, usually about a year before their wedding, and the betrothal was simply a promise and a covenant made between the two families. And it was, I think, usually put in writing that they had this betrothal. And then they would have the wedding later on. There wasn't even any vows at the wedding because those vows were considered already to have been taken at the betrothal. They just celebrated it at the wedding. So, you know, there's really nothing in the Bible that includes that involves city hall in the decision. Now, I've heard Christians say, well, but the Bible says to submit to the laws of the land. Yeah, well, I think so, too. I think if the laws of the land tell you to do something that isn't contrary to, you know, what they have the authority to tell you to do, you should obey them. But there's no laws in this country that require people to get married. You know, any two people can live together in total sin, and there's no law against it here in this country. So if a people are not in sin, if people make vows before a church, before a minister, and they're recognized as taking those vows before God, and they see themselves as married, and so does the church, well, there's no law of the land that says you have to get a marriage license. So, you know, there's really nothing in the Bible that requires a marriage license. Now, a lot of people feel it's helpful to get a marriage license. They feel there's some kind of legal protection there. And there may be. I'm not sure what kind there is, since the marriage license is the one license that the government is quick to tear up as soon as you want to tear it up. It's the only contract that the state recognizes that they won't enforce at all. As soon as one person wants out, they can walk out and take half their stuff with them, half their family stuff, maybe even take half their kids, maybe all the kids. I mean, it's just really, the government is very dishonorable with reference to marriages. And, you know, it may be that some people, by getting a marriage license, will find they've somehow obtained some kind of protection. I don't know what it would be, but more and more, whatever function the government had in preserving marriages is simply dissipated. That even the church doesn't try hard to preserve marriages, but the church is more likely to do so than the state. The courthouse doesn't care. You know, they'll give you a contract where you promise to be faithful to someone for the rest of your life and make a safe environment to have kids and raise kids in, and a safe environment to have, you know, community property that's not going to be taken from you by the other person. That's what a contract is for. But like I said, in this country, marriage is the only contract I know of that the state couldn't care less if you keep it or not. And they'll even help you break it, even over the protests of the other party. So our country's state laws have no competence with reference to, you know, divine sanction about marriage. Now, and we can see this also by the fact that our government now will marry people to each other who have no biblical right to be married to each other. Maybe because they're marrying somebody of the wrong sex, or maybe they're marrying somebody of the right sex but who belongs to somebody else by a previous marriage. And so we can see that a marriage license from the state doesn't add anything sacred to a union. I don't think vows should be taken privately. I think the situation you set up in your question said that they did this, you know, publicly to their church with a church official and so forth. I think if your church family's there hearing you do the vows, that's more valuable than you know, a judge, you know, signing a piece of paper that he couldn't care less about enforcing.
Yeah, I was asked my opinion a few years ago, and I said no, and then I've rethinked it due to some of your callers and some of the comments you made rethink this. And so this is sort of keeping them out of a church, even though a church hasn't rejected them, but they feel, because people look at them as living together, and that would bring problems.
I mean, they can always, if they want to, go get a marriage license. It doesn't cost much if they think that'll solve the problem. But yeah, it's also possible, I mean, if they got married before a pastor in a church ceremony, there should be some kind of paperwork that was signed then. And I would say that a marriage licensing signed by a pastor would be far more valuable to a Christian and to a Christian congregation than one signed by a judge who might not even believe in God.
Okay. I appreciate your comments. This applies to somebody I know real close. So thank you very much.
God bless you, Tom. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Chris from San Diego, California. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question for you. You know, this is kind of pertaining to the topic of sobriety and just kind of knowing where to draw the line and kind of reconcile some things. especially this day and age that we live, where it just seems like more and more substances are becoming legalized and acceptable for, you know, habitual use and whatnot. And right. So I'm just kind of like interested in hearing how you square this, you know, with your worldview and stuff. Typically with, you know, the.
Hello.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, you cut out for a moment, but you're back. Go ahead.
Okay. I was just saying, typically with the laws that were in place in the past, it was easier to have a little more of a strong position on things like let's say using marijuana, you know, getting high. And then now it's even becoming other drugs that are, you know, like microdosing with psychedelics and mushrooms and whatnot, and trying to find there people are like trying to toe that line. And I'm hearing about this within the church as well, not just outside of the church. But, you know, and then as I think about it critically, I'm thinking, well, okay, I can see some of the arguments that these people have, because caffeine is also a drug. And at church, they give people coffee breaks. So, you know, if somebody's functioning and, you know, they're, you know, in control of their lives and stuff, and they're using marijuana, well, how do I justify telling them that's wrong? And, or do you think it's wrong? You know, like, I'm just kind of trying to square all this. And if it is,
I would ask them, why do you want to smoke marijuana?
Yeah. I'll
tell you, there are answers that I would accept. If somebody said, I've got chronic pain, I think that marijuana is safer than the opioids and the other drugs that, you know, the doctors recommend. And I don't trust the pharmaceutical companies. I trust God more than them. And therefore, I think God has provided herbs and stuff for this. If somebody argues that way, I'm going to think, well, I don't know if I can argue against that. I mean, the opioids.
What about stress management or something much more subjective?
Yeah, I wouldn't encourage that at all. I wouldn't encourage using alcohol necessarily for stress management, or marijuana, or any other substance. The Bible says, cast all your cares on Him, not on alcohol or marijuana or whatever. I think that when people say, I'm using this to manage my mood, my stress, you know, it makes me feel, you know, more at peace in my mind. I think what they're using it as is a substitute for God, because that's what God's supposed to provide. You know, so I would say that.
So here,
go ahead.
I was going to say, here's the counter argument to that. They would say, well, do you drink coffee?
I do, but not for my mood. I do, but not for my mood. I drink it because I like the taste of it.
Do you drink decaf?
Sometimes, yeah.
Okay, well, so would it be sort of hypocritical if let's say a Christian was a habitual caffeine drinker, for them to tell somebody else that it's not right for you to use a substance to control
it depends on why someone's drinking caffeine. If they're drinking caffeine because they're abusing their body, not sleeping, not eating right, and they're exhausted, so they're using it to give them energy, I'd say that that's bad management of their body.
By the way, that's by and large the vast majority of the people who drink caffeine do it for that reason.
Well, and I don't approve of that.
That's a fact.
I don't approve of that.
Obvious. I mean, everybody gets up in the morning and has their coffee. They don't have it. They have headaches. I mean, talk to anybody. If you drink caffeinated coffee every day and then you just stop, you're gonna suffer from some withdrawals the day you stop. That's a fact. So, you know, it just puts us in a precarious situation.
Well, no, it doesn't. It does not. There's no way that I'm aware of that caffeine has ever altered my consciousness in any way. I do not drink it to relax. I don't drink it to stay awake. I drink it because I like it. I like it. Same thing as if I were to drink, let's say if I were to drink Coke. Now, I don't drink soft drinks because I don't like them, but they have caffeine in them too. But if I was a Coke drinker, let's say I was one of those people who drinks a six-pack of Coke a day, I don't know if they're doing it for the caffeine. I think they do it because they like the taste of the Coke. They'd probably drink it if it didn't have caffeine too. But the point is, we're talking about people using a substance in order to provide for them a spiritual mood, which is available through the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And I believe it is, as Christians have gotten more and more out of touch with God, Maybe they still go to church, still sing the songs, maybe put some money in the bag when it goes by. Maybe they can repeat some Bible verses, but that's not being in touch with God. Being in touch with God means you're walking with God. Every single day you are aware that you belong to God, that everything you do either brings glory to God or it does not, and you're determined to bring glory to God, and you're determined to obey Him and everything, and you're trusting that doing that is going to be the healthiest and best thing too. As well, I mean, if it's not healthiest, even if it kills you, it's still going to be the best thing to do because God never recommends anything bad. So if a person is walking close to God, I can't imagine them wanting to, let's say, get high or get drunk. I've never had the temptation to get high on any substance. I've drunk a little alcohol. I've never taken any drugs for that. But I've never even been tempted. Why would I? I've got God. What do I need a joint for? Anyway, I gave my answer. If you don't think that's a good enough answer, you can find another one. But to me, it's an excellent answer. I need to take a break now, though. Thanks for joining us. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a half hour more coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate or take stuff for free. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Again, our lines are full, though there have been lines that have opened up in the past half hour, and people have filled them. That may happen and probably will in the coming half hour as well. So if you want to take this number down, you can call in when just at random, and you might catch a line open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Alberto from San Diego, California. Our last caller is from San Diego also. Hi Alberto.
Hi, Steve. I have a question on Bible translations. I've heard that the NIV is not a very good translation. I kind of tend to like that version because it's easier to understand, and I kind of like it. But I've heard that it's a bad translation. And then my brother was going to a fundamental Baptist church, and they use is the King James, and they were saying that all the other translations are just they're not accurate. That the only good translation is the King James, and I was just wondering if you could comment on that, please.
Okay. Well, first of all, if someone says the only good translation is the King James, they're showing how little they know about Bible translations and about Greek and manuscripts and things like that. They generally have gotten some kind of a real simplistic teaching that's, you know, the Textus Receptus, Greek manuscripts are the originals from the apostles' time, and everything else is a corrupted form, and that the King James translators, you know, somehow God was uniquely using them to make them make no mistakes in translation. That's all superstition. There's nothing in the Bible that would teach that. And when you believe that there's something that's perfect that's been put out by human beings, and you say it without biblical authority, you're being superstitious. You're basically suggesting supernatural stuff that isn't really biblical stuff. And that's what superstition is. But, so I think King James only is a very uninformed viewpoint. I love the King James. I have to say, for the first, the first 25 years of my ministry, I used only the King James. And I loved it. I still love it. But I don't use it now only because so few people are using it. And I never believed, and I don't now, I never believed it was the only good translation. I think it was the most beautiful translation. But there's such illiteracy in the body of Christ today, not just biblical illiteracy, but that too, but just reading illiteracy that many people say they can't understand the King James English. I've never understood how anyone could not understand it. As soon as someone tells you, you know, thee and thou means you, okay? Everything else is clear, right? So, I mean, it never made sense that people said they couldn't understand the King James. And I love it. It's the most beautiful translation I think there is, but it's not the only good translation, and I don't think people have to use it if they find difficulty with it. Now, the NIV, likewise, is not a bad translation. It's just not the best. There is no perfect translation, but all the translations, except for very few, are pretty close to perfect. They're not all equally close, but the ones that get furthest away are not very bad, except for the New World Translation and the Passion Translation and the Message. Those are three. The New World Translation is bad because the Jehovah's Witnesses translated it specifically with the agenda of changing things to agree with their doctrine, which makes it a dishonest translation. Then you've got the Passion Translation and the Message, both of which are, to my mind, goofy paraphrases, and they don't follow the Greek or the Hebrew really closely at all. But most other translations follow the Greek and the Hebrew pretty well. Now, I like a translation that follows it word for word. And while there's no perfect translation in that category, there are several that come very, very close. I think the King James and the New King James are both very good. One objection that some people have about those is that they use the Textus Receptus Greek manuscripts, and many scholars feel the Textus Receptus manuscripts are not quite as good as the older manuscripts that have been since found, which are somewhat different, but not very significantly different. In other words, if you use a Bible that uses the Textus Receptus, or you use a Bible that uses the older manuscripts that have been found since the King James was translated, you're going to get the same doctrines, and it doesn't matter what Bible you're using. There's a few verses here and there are going to be a little different, but nothing is going to change theologically, or you're not going to get some weird doctrine out of it, either of them. Now, in addition to the question of which Greek manuscripts they use, which is relatively unimportant, I think, because they're not that different from each other, more important to me is the translation philosophy. The King James and the New King James, using the Textus Receptus, and other Bibles like the New American Standard, which use the older manuscripts, they do follow a more literal translation philosophy. They try to follow a more word-for-word translation philosophy, and that's what I like in a Bible. Now, other modern translations more or less do that. I mean, the ESV does that pretty well. I think the Holman Christian Standard Bible probably is pretty close to a word-for-word translation. Quite a few translations are pretty good, and I have no complaint about them. Now, when you get further and further from the word-for-word translations, you get to what they call dynamic equivalence translations. Now, this is a different translation philosophy. These translators are not trying to follow a word-for-word translation. They're not interested in word-for-word translation. They're going thought-for-thought, which means that if Paul said something using a certain idiom from his time, which somebody today might find difficult to understand, these thought-for-thought translators they'll not use his words. They won't translate his words. They believe they know what the idiom means, and so they'll put the thought in their own words. It's really a paraphrase, but what they're doing is saying we're representing his thoughts, not his exact words. An example that's sometimes given is in English we have the expression, "I have a frog in my throat." Well, in many countries, if I said I have a frog in my throat, and you translate it word for word into another language, they're going to really get the wrong impression. Now, it happens that in France, I am told, I don't speak French, but I'm told that in France they have a similar expression, "I have a cat in my throat," which means the same thing as "a frog in my throat." So the idea is, if I said, "I have a frog in my throat," and somebody was trying to communicate that to a French-speaking person, they might translate me saying, "I have a cat in my throat." Though the word cat does not correspond with frog, the idiom corresponds and gets the point across. Now, some people say, "Well, that's the best way to do it." Yeah, well, that would be a best way to do it if the translator was infallible. If the translator always correctly understood the idioms, then, and he could always find a perfect corresponding idiom in the new receptor language, well, that might be fine. But I don't trust translators to always understand the idioms, because sometimes these idioms mean one thing or another depending on what your theology is. So I'd rather have them just tell me what the words are. And if I find the idiom difficult, I can study that out as well as they can. You don't have to treat me like a child, Bible translators. I'm not a child. If you can study it, I can study it. And I will. And I don't want you thinking for me. I want to think for myself. I'm a little rebellious that way, perhaps. I don't want to delegate thinking to somebody else. I don't want translators to interpret things for me. I want them to tell me what Paul, Jesus, Isaiah, Moses, David, Peter, tell me what they said. And I will take responsibility for learning how to understand them correctly. Because if the translators think they know, then they must think it's possible to know. And if it's possible for them to know, it's certainly possible for me to figure it out. And I love to study the Bible. I don't want anyone studying it for me in that sense. Give me a Bible that tells me the words that are in the original, and I will take responsibility for understanding what those words mean. Don't have a translator interpret it and tell me what he thinks it means. Now, when you have the NIV, that's one of those dynamic equivalence versions. So is the New Living Translation, and so are quite a few other popular versions. It's thought for thought. Now, there are times when I believe the NIV gets the thought wrong. But I will say this, I don't think it does so dangerously. I mean, that's why I said I wouldn't call it a bad Bible. I just don't think it's as good as others. There's no perfect English translation, but some aim at perfect word-for-word translation, and some get there closer than others. Some don't even aim at it. Now, since the NIV is an easy-to-read version, it's a very popular one. And I think that for the most part, it's safe to read the NIV. There's going to be a few verses there, a few words, a few phrases that I would say, I don't think that's what they meant, where their translators kind of interpreted it for you. They're going to take the word sarx, for example. The Greek word sarx means flesh. And there's going to be times when they translate it as sinful nature. Well, the word sarx in Greek doesn't mean sinful nature, but the translators think that sometimes Paul means that when he uses it. Okay, well, they could be right, but they could also be wrong. So don't interpret Paul for me. When he said sarx, which means flesh, why don't you translate it flesh and let me decide if Paul means sinful nature in the context or not? That's how I am about that. Some people don't mind. I mean, is there really that much lost if you get that particular point wrong? I don't know. Probably not. So anyway, I would say if you're using the NIV, some people have said this, and I think they're probably right. The best translation of the Bible is the one that you'll read. If you have a King James, New King James, New American Standard, ESV, a Christian Standard Bible, and you don't read it, even if it's a better translation than the one you're reading, probably it's better to read the one you're reading. Again, unless it is the Passion, the Message, or the New World Translation, none of which are really translations in the purest sense of the word, in my opinion. All right.
Okay.
I appreciate your call, brother. Yeah, thank you. Okay, let's talk to Roxanne in Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Roxanne. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I love Romans 8. 28 on through 39. It's just one of my favorites. Could you please, though, elaborate a little bit on Romans 8:28, when he says, when all things work, well, you know what it says. So will you just elaborate a little bit more on that? And then it goes into the, of course, the predestined. I just want your thoughts on that, if you don't mind. Please.
Well, okay. I would suggest maybe listening to my lectures on Romans.
I'm sorry. King James is what I read. And I won't read any other. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I would suggest listening to my lectures on Romans 8, because when you say, could you say a few words about Romans 8:28? Yeah, about a half hour or 45 minutes would do well. I'm not sure what points you'd like me to make. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, every line of that could use some exposition, but all things work together for good. Many people, some translations that are actually paraphrasing it say, we know that in all things God is working for good. Now, it actually doesn't say God is working for good in the text, but it seems to be implied. All things work together for good. I don't think Paul is suggesting just, you know, the universe makes it all happen. So he's implying that God makes all things work together for good. And some translations stick God in there at that point, but Paul didn't. The idea, some people say that all things refers to all the things. Paul is summarizing what he said in the previous part of the chapter, the working of the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the assistance in prayer that the Holy Spirit gives us. And, you know, all these other things that Paul has talked about previously, and when he says all things work together for good, some people believe Paul's summarizing all the things that he has said the Holy Spirit does combined, you know, are good for us. They bring about good for us. And some people take it only that way. Now, if you take the verse out of its context, which is not always, you know, sometimes it works out of its context as well as in it. If you just say all things just means all things, everything that happens, my trials, my, you know, my sicknesses, my everything that happens works together for good. Well, then that's a slightly different thought than Paul just saying all these things we've been talking about previously in the chapter work together for good. But he's saying everything, anything that ever happens works together for good. Now, I do believe this latter thing is true. Now, I don't know if that's what he's saying here, but there's plenty of places. And we saw one earlier in the program in Ephesians 5 and verse 20, where Paul said, giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, why would you give thanks for everything to God if everything isn't something that is a good thing? Even bad things can be made good. God can, in fact, use things that we experience as negatives and, what should we say, manipulate them, exploit them to bring about a good result for us. Certainly the Bible teaches that our trials end up being good for us if we're trusting God in them. And that God, even if, you know, if necessary, it says, we're in trials, it says in 1 Peter 1:7. So we have, you know, we could say everything in the world that happens works together for good because God is sovereignly working through it. Paul doesn't say those words completely as I just said them. But I do believe that if he had, he wouldn't be adding anything to what we get from other parts of Scripture. I think the whole Scripture teaches that God is taking everything into account. Paul said, or Jesus said, not a hair of our heads will fall to the ground or will perish, you know, as we're trusting God. He said, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. How much more are you worth than many sparrows? I mean, God's not going to leave you to fate. He's going to be working in your life in every circumstance. And so I believe that this verse can be taken that way, and I think that's how most Christians take it. But this is for those who love God, it says, and who are called according to his purpose. Now, not everybody loves God. And so when you hear some people going around saying, well, everything works together for good, they may not be thinking of what Paul's thinking of. Paul's thinking specifically of those who are God's children, who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we Christians have all been called. Paul uses the term the called elsewhere for us. We are called by God. And he has a purpose for us. So if we've been called to his purpose and we embrace that, we love him. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So if we're obedient to him, then, yeah, I think God is intervening in our lives for good, even in the things that would be considered to be bad things. But there are other ways people have, in fact, looked at it. And some of the things that we may assume it's saying may not actually be in Paul's mind at this particular point where he's writing this verse. But the idea that God intervenes in the life of the believer and those who love him, of his children, and in the end, it all turns out right. Despite whatever happens between now and the end, God will exploit everything so that we'll be rejoicing in it and should be thanking God in it now. So that would be the short version of my exposition of that verse. But if you want, you know, of course, I have at my website free.
I'm going. Yes, I'm going to definitely read that. Definitely.
Lectures through Romans, yeah. All right. And through every book of the Bible.
Thank you. Okay. God bless. Thank you.
Okay, Roxanne. God bless you, too. All right. We're going to talk next to Brady from Mason, Arizona. Brady, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had a question about the origin of Jesus' name. Now, when he was born, he had his mother, his biological mother, Mary, and then he had his stepfather, Joseph.
Yep.
But he was conceived through the Spirit. So yep. I was just wondering, is Christ a surname, or where did he get that name?
Christ? No, Christ right. is a title. It's the Greek word for Messiah. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach, which means the anointed king. And in Greek, it's Christos. Now, when you anglicize or render those words in English, Mashiach becomes Messiah, Christos becomes Christ. But in the Greek and the Hebrew, those are identical terms. So whenever the Bible calls Jesus Christ or Christos in the New Testament, it's saying he's the Messiah. Now, the Messiah is not a name. Messiah is a title. The word Messiah refers to the anointed king of Israel. So it'd be like calling him king. When you call him Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, it's like saying King Jesus. That's what it would mean. Now, as far as his name Jesus, that was given to him. An angel told Mary that his name would be called Jesus. And then later, when Mary was pregnant, an angel came to Joseph and told him that his name would be called Jesus. Now, Jesus is simply a Greek form of the name Joshua from the Old Testament. And Joshua means, Jehovah is salvation, or Yahweh is salvation. So the name Jesus means that Yahweh is salvation. It was a common name. There were a lot of people named Joshua or Jesus in Israel in those days, as there are now. But the angels, told Mary and Joseph both separately that that would be his name. He said his name will be called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. So he's the salvation of his people. And Christ, again, is not a name any more than the word Lord is a name. When Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that, Jesus, this man Jesus, is the Lord, and he's also the Messiah. These are titles that he had. And so, those are not part of his name. But they are joined with his name as, like we'd say President Biden. President isn't part of his name, but many people join the word president to his name, especially in addressing him, which is considered to be polite. All right, let's talk next to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve.
Hi.
In dealing with Revelation 2:27, my pastor thinks that there'll be a reinstating the law of Moses, not the ceremonial or biblical stuff, but the law will be enacted in the 1,000-year reign when he rules on earth. What's your take on that?
Well, I certainly don't see it in Revelation 2:27. It just says, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as with a potter's vessel. They shall be broken to pieces, as I have also received from my Father. Now, he's quoting from Psalm 2, of course, which is speaking to Jesus, that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. But there's no reference to the Torah. There's no reference to the Jewish law there. There's only a reference to ruling. There's reference to Jesus ruling and those who overcome ruling with him, which is a very common theme of the New Testament. But if someone says, and that's talking about ruling in the millennium, well, I'm not sure that it is. I mean, where does it say that? I don't see that anywhere.
Mm-hmm.
If someone wants to say, well, ruling means enforcing the Torah of the Old Testament, well, I certainly don't see that anywhere there, nor anywhere else in the New Testament. So your pastor maybe a paradigm which teaches such things, and he's just kind of reading that whole paradigm into a verse that doesn't say any of those things. But people do that all the time. That's why we have to be careful to recognize what our paradigm is.
So when America had the Ten Commandments in the schools, it was a good thing. Because when they took it out, then, of course, pregnancy rates went up and so forth. So is it true that the law could be used as a national guide or law for the land.
Well, the morality of it, the morality of the law is a good thing. You see, the law that God gave to Moses has three parts. It had the part that establishes, it doesn't really establish, it just identifies what's already the case before the law was given, that some things are morally wrong. I mean, when Cain killed Abel, that was morally wrong, even though the Ten Commandments had not been given yet that says you should not murder. In Genesis, long before Moses was born or the Ten Commandments given, it was recognized as it was wrong to commit adultery or to steal or to bear false witness. Those are morally wrong things. They've been immoral since the moment man was created, and they'll be immoral as long as there are human beings who have behavior. It's always going to be wrong to murder, to commit adultery, to steal. Those are ultimate moral issues. And the Old Testament law identified some of them, but they had been long before identified. Almost every legal system before the Moses time had laws against murder and adultery and stealing. I mean, what are you going to have laws against if you don't have laws about that? I mean, every society has those kinds of laws. That's not really unique to the Ten Commandments. But apart from these moral laws, God gave Israel what we call ritual laws, which had to do with how they worship him at the tabernacle and how they offer sacrifices and how they remain ceremonially clean and avoid things that are unclean. These are all rituals that were only given to Israel and never given to anyone else. This included a whole set of a calendar of holy days, there's holy places, holy people, the priests, holy food, and things like that. Now, those things are no longer part of the new covenant, because it's not a ritualistic covenant. Then there were, of course, in the Old Testament, what we call civil laws, which was how the magistrates or the judges were supposed to punish criminals. So while there was a moral law that says you should not steal, there were civil laws that said, and if someone does steal, this is the penalty that he'll have. And this is what the judges would dish out when people violated one person or another. So there were these civil magistrates. There were ritual laws about tabernacle worship, and then there was the moral issues that never, ever changed. Now, when the Ten Commandments were posted on schoolroom and courtroom, walls, I don't believe all the Ten Commandments are moral issues. I don't think the Sabbath is immoral. I think that's a ritual law, and I don't believe the New Testament commands anyone to keep the Sabbath. But if you got 9 out of 10 laws reminding people there's a God, reminding that he has standards, moral standards. I don't think it hurts anything to keep the Sabbath if people want to do it, but I think that the main thing is it's always good to keep the morality before people's eyes that God approves of, so that they might not, drift from their knowledge of it. And we can see our society, which has eliminated not only the Ten Commandments, but has eliminated the Bible as a credible document in their minds, eliminated Christianity as a force for good, and now it's seen as a force for evil and hate. I mean, in other words, they've done everything they can to remove the influence of God and Christ from our society, and I'm not sure what they hoped to gain out of it, but what they got out of it was a chaotic society that doesn't believe in morality anymore, doesn't know what if they do believe there's morality, they don't know what it is. So I think it was a very disastrous thing for our society to decide that we could be good without God. Atheists sometimes say we can be good without God. Yeah, but we'll prove it sometime. Look at our society. As soon as you get God out of society, goodness is out the window. There's no more people who know what goodness even is. I mean, you might find a good person who's also an atheist, but a society without God is not going to be a good society. Hey, I'm out of time. I appreciate your calls. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Again, we are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website, full of resources, all of them free, or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.